Christian Warriors Faith Living Bible Study Lesson Number 22, March 13th, 2014. See if my voice will hold up for one more class here before we begin. Let's pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit. Have objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed for. We ask you to sanctify and bless it in the name of the Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We left off in the last class, dealing with walking in love. Walking in light. I went from walking in love to walking in light. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. ASV translation. This passage, the Apostle Paul first presents the positive truths about true godly love, the negative truths about Satan's counterfeit love, its consequences. The appeal that Paul makes to us is therefore be imitators of God the Father as beloved children, children of God the Father, and walk in love. The walk of the believer is the key to Paul. He introduces the fact that ours is a worthy walk. Look back at Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. We're called to a walk that's different from the world's walk. Chapter 4, verse 17. I closed my NASV, should have kept it open here just a moment. I can give you consistently out of both of them. All right, Ephesians 4:1, I'll give you the NASB, I gave you the King James. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Here, Paul begins his exhortation for the readers to promote the unity of the church through godly living, verses 1 to 6, and through a diversity of gifts to contribute to the common welfare, verses 7 to 16. But the issue is to walk in a manner that is worthy. And in verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Don't walk in the futility of their mind. Here begins a long passage ending at chapter 6, verse 9, in which Paul draws the logical conclusion in terms of life and morals that follow being a part of the mystical body of Christ, the redeemed church, universal. He also calls for a walk in light, Ephesians 5, 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light and to walk in wisdom. Chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. This verse, the apostle pleads with believers to walk in such a way that daily life is characterized by love. That's chapter 5, verse 1. Growing in love is a continuous need for every believer, since love fulfills all of God the Father's law, Romans 13, 8-10. Owe nothing to anyone except you love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there are any other commandments, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. What we have there is the concept of what we call the Royal Family Honor Code, our relationship between believers. A relationship between believers, each other. Walking in the light of it. Walking in the light of love. As we grow in love, we also see the need to be even more loving. As biblically defined, love is so contrary to the flesh, we're always in need of reminders and encouragement to love. Therefore refers back to the last part of chapter 4, especially verse 32. Ephesians 4:32 tells us, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If you run around judging all the other believers and you never forgive the believers, then you're out of it already. Kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness are characteristics of God the Father, who is unfailing, everlasting love as one of his attributes. God himself is infinitely kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. We achieve these virtues by imitating their source. We point out to you that mimetes, M-I-M-E-T-E-S, means imitator, term from which we get mimic, M-I-M-I-C, someone who copies specific characteristics of another person. As imitators of God the Father, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians, we use the term, the term has been misused. People think they're Christians because of who their parents were, what race they are, what being baptized as an infant in some church or something like that. A true Christian is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, and in the Greek it means born again from above. But as a Christian, then, we're to imitate God the Father's characteristics, and above all, his love. The whole of the Christian life is a reproduction of God, and this is seen in the person of Christ. It's everything that we see in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld beheld in the King James, the New American says, we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Jesus Christ was unique, for he was God from all eternity, yet he joined himself to sinful humanity in the incarnation. The God-man possesses all the attributes of deity, Philippians 2, 6. And the attributes common to humanity, apart from sin, he will exist forever as the God-man, his resurrection body, Acts 1, 11, Revelation 5, 6. Only the God-man could be an adequate Savior, for he must be human in order to be able to suffer and die. He must be God to make the death effective as a payment for sin. The use of the word flesh, of course, contradicts the Gnostic teaching that pure deity could not be united with flesh, which was regarded as entirely evil. We beheld his glory. Glory in the Old Testament expresses the splendor of divine manifestations and the test of divine presence. Here it means the visible manifestation of God in Christ, the only begotten. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The only begotten used here in 1:18, 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, he that believeth not is condemned already, because that believeth in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Means the unique Son, in a way totally different from the others who believe and is born a child of God simply because he is equal with God. He is the eternal Son. So we see, in the light of John chapter 1:14, the idea of looking at Christ and setting the example by which we are to imitate the Father. The whole of Christian life is a reproduction of God, and this is seen in the person of Christ. The Father's purpose in salvation is to redeem men from sin and to conform us to the image of His Son, Romans 8:28 and 29. Romans 8:28 makes clear that if we're walking in love, what happens? If we walk in love, we can claim Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That's God the Father. To those who are called according to His, God the Father's purpose, a promise only for those who love God. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Father's purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This will be fully accomplished at the judgment seat of Christ. To be conformed to Christ is to become perfect just as God is perfect, Matthew 5:48. Now, we'll never reach perfection in this world, but that is the goal we strive for. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That does not mean without sin, but mature and complete in the likeness of God. Development of spiritual maturity. As obedient children, Peter tells us, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance. Like the Holy One who calls you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:14-16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the holy ones who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:44. This is background to where I left off, by the way. I should have said that, and we're going to pick up in a minute in walking in light. Leviticus 11:44. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Related to people, holy means being separated to God from all that is unclean. When applied to God, it means when he is separated from all that is evil, but also is completely pure and distinct from all other beings. Only God is true holiness. The great hope of the believer is we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. Imitating his love is possible because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who is given for us. Look at Romans 5:5. Verse 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith, this grace in which we stand, and we exalt our hope of the glory of God. Well, this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given to us with Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. When Alexander the Great discovered a coward in his army, who also was named Alexander, he told the soldiers, renounce your cowardice or renounce your name. Those who carry God's name are to be imitators of his character. By his grace, it's possible to reflect him even in our present limitations. To know what God is like, we must study the Word of God, Bible doctrine, his revelation of himself, his great self-disclosure. Yet the more we learn of God's character, the more we learn how far above us he is and how impossible it is in ourselves to fulfill the command to be like him, to be absolutely perfect just as he is. That is why we need to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, in order to be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:16. He may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit of the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of God, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Verse 3 to 16, 19. The only way we can become imitators of the Father is for the Lord Jesus Christ to live his perfect life through us. Totally depend upon his Spirit to become like him. If we are to obey Paul's admonition to the Corinthians, that all that you do be done in love, 1 Corinthians 16:14, we must submit the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. We must submit to the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. It is natural for children to be like their parents. They have their parents' nature, and they instinctively imitate their parents' actions and behavior. Through Jesus Christ, God has given us the right to become his children. How many times have I given you John 1:12? Sometimes in the King James, sometimes, which is the way I memorized it so many years ago, sometimes in the NASV, and oftentimes my own doctrinal translation. King James says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. My doctrinal translation, but as many as received him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them, those who received him, gave he power to become, our authority, to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, meaning of the will of God. We're redeemed in accordance with the will of God the Father, a grace gift from him to us. Galatians 3:26. We're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul declared at the beginning of his letter, God the Father predestinated us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, Ephesians 1:5. Because our Heavenly Father is holy, we're to be holy. Because he is kind, we're to be kind. Because he is forgiving, we're to be forgiving. Because he is loving, we're to be loving. Because God in Christ humbled himself, we're to humble ourselves. Because God the Father is eternal, everlasting, unfailing love, which he expresses toward his beloved children, we're to walk in the love, in the Father's unfailing love. This means we're to walk in fellowship with the Father. And this is accomplished through the filling of the Spirit, fellowship with the Spirit. 1 John 1:3. Me, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This ability is not natural ever, but supernatural, requiring a new nature and the continuous power of the Holy Spirit flowing through and in obedience to us. The greatest evidence of love is undeserved forgiveness. The supreme act of the Father's love was to give His only begotten Son, whosoever believed Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or the NASB says eternal life, John 3:16. The Father's love brought man's forgiveness. The Father loves the world with such a great love that He offered forgiveness to sinful, rebellious, wretched, vile mankind by sending His own Son to give His life on the cross to die the death of death so that He might suffer spiritual death. The judgment of God would be poured out upon Him in wrath. He offers the world the free gift of eternal fellowship with Him. Because forgiveness is supreme evidence of the Father's love, it also will be the proof and testimony of us, the convincing testimony of our own is our own love toward others. Love will always lead us to forgive others, just as love led God in Christ to forgive us. Ephesians 4:32. The NASB translation. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Nothing more clearly discloses a hard, loveless heart than a lack of forgiveness. Lack of forgiveness betrays a lack of love. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Then verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The presence of forgiveness always proves the presence of love, because only love has the motivation and power to forgive. The extent of our love is the extent of our ability to forgive. Whatever another believer may do against us, no matter how terrible or destructive or unjustified, Christ has paid the penalty for that sin. No matter how others may hurt, slander, persecute, or in any way harm you and me, no matter how much we come into this satanic attack of the angelic conflict using fellow believers to attack us, the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice is voluntary, vicarious, efficacious sacrifice on the cross of Calvary was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin. When a Christian expresses even harbors vengeance toward a brother, he not only sins by allowing selfish hatred to control him, but he sins by profaning Christ's sacrifice. He blasphemes the finished work of Christ in paying for the sins of our fellow believer, just as He's paid for our sin. That is a blasphemous thing to do. We sing the song, Jesus paid it all to Him. My old sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We have to learn to forgive our fellow believers. And forgiving means to forget and move on. The extent of our love is the extent of our ability to forgive. Whatever another believer may do against us, no matter how terrible or destructive or unjustified, Christ has paid the penalty for that sin. No matter how others slander us or hurt us, Christ has paid for it. Christ's sacrifice paid it all. When the Christian expresses even harbors this vengeance, and we blaspheme God, we profane the sacrifice by seeking to mete out punishment for a sin whose penalty has already been paid for by the Lord. We intrude into the throne room of heaven, the supreme court of heaven, and step between the blood work of Christ and God the Father when we judge and condemn another believer. Serious business. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for every sin, we have no right to hold any sin against any person, even a non-believer. Peter thought that forgiving someone up to seven times was generous, but Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, Matthew 18:22. In Christ, all our sins are forgiven for His name's sake, First John 2:12. He has forgiven us all our transgressions, Colossians 1:13. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of all trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. How many times have I run down the list for you? The Father laid all our sins on Jesus, Isaiah 53:6. The Father forgave them, Jeremiah 31:34a. The Father washed them white as snow, Isaiah 1:18. The Father made them as wool, Isaiah, that's 1:18a, as wool, Isaiah 1:18b. The Father covered them, Romans 4:7. The Son provided atonement for them, Proverbs 16:6. We are freed from them, Romans 6:18. The Father has removed them as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. The Father placed them behind his back, Isaiah 38:17. He cast them in the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. Pages are faded that I read this out of. I keep in the back of my Bible. The Father blotted them out, Isaiah 44:22. He will remember them no more, Jeremiah 31:34b. He keeps on cleansing us from them, 1 John 1:7. Truly we say, Jesus paid it all to him. My old sin had left a crimson stain. He washed them white as snow. He has forgiven us all trespasses, Colossians 2:13. Ephesians 1:7 said, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. This is the depth of the Father's love is shown by how much he has forgiven. The depth of our love is shown by how much we forgive. Above all, Peter says, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. The Greek word behind fervent refers to a muscle stretched to the limit. Our love is to stretch to the limit in order to cover a multitude of sins. The greater our love, the greater the multitude of sins it will cover and forgive us. The depth of our love is also shown by how much we know we have been forgiven. When Jesus was eating dinner with Simon the Pharisee, a prostitute came into the house and anointed Jesus' feet with tears and with expensive perfume. Simon was incensed at what she did and was disappointed in Jesus allowing such a woman to touch him. Jesus responded by telling a parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they weren't able to pay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him the more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. He said to him, you have judged correctly. After comparing the way that Simon and the woman had treated him, Jesus said, for this reason, I say to you, your sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Because Simon had no real sense of the enormity of the sins in his own life. Therefore, since no need for forgiveness, he was unforgiving of others, especially those he considered moral and social outcasts. Unforgiveness is the measure of self-righteousness, just as forgiveness is the measure of love. Our ability to love and therefore to forgive depends on our sense of how much God has forgiven us. Unforgiveness is also a measure of unbelief, because the person who feels no need for forgiveness feels no need for God. Robert Falconer tells the story of his witnessing among destitute people in a certain city and reading him the story of the woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her tears. While he was reading her in a loud sob, he looked up at a young woman, thin girl whose face was disfigured by smallpox. After he spoke a few words of encouragement, she said, will he ever come again, the one who forgave the woman? I've heard that he will come again. Will it be soon? He could come any time, but why do you ask? Falconer replied. After sobbing again uncontrollably, the lady said, sir, can he wait a little while? My hair ain't long enough yet to wipe his feet. My hair ain't long enough yet. Wipe his feet. The person who sees the greatness of his own forgiveness by God's love will himself in love be forgiving. He forgives in love because his heavenly Father has forgiven in love and he desires to be the imitator of his Father. This is the walking in love that initiates the walking in light. We walk in love that we can walk in light. In the last class, we pointed out to you at the close of the class the first of the two issues of walking in the light in relationship to separation, the false concept of separation and the practice of monasticism. total attempt to separate from the world, go live in a monastery somewhere, escape from everything. We left off, we told you we'd be teaching on this, picking up and looking at practice of asceticism in this class. I wanted to lay some groundwork first, again, by going back to the walk in love one more time. The practice of asceticism misconstrued the commands for separation by erecting artificial walls between the believer and his contemporaries, which barriers were never contemplated in Scripture. This erroneous practice likewise canceled out the effect that was divinely arranged in the ethic of separation. If monasticism removes the light from the scene where it should have decimated its revealing rays, you're the light of the world. Asceticism so covered it with man-made restrictions that it illuminates cannot be penetrated in the artificial imposed barriers. The insidious forms of legalism were exposed as unspiritual by Paul. As of no value against fleshly indulgences. Christ has freed them from the taboos of asceticism, which can only give a pretense of wisdom, promote a self-made religion, and deal severely with the body, yet it cannot succeed in combating the desires of the flesh, which are the lust trends of a nature of corruption which pollutes every cell of the human body. In spite of that usual manifest itself against present-day believers, concentrated being upon codified lists of sins which cannot be located in Scripture. I repeat, this insidious form of legalism was exposed as unspiritual by Paul in his words to Colossians in 2:20-23, but in spite of this unusual manifest, manifest itself among present-day believers in concentration upon codified lists of sins which cannot be located in Scripture, which are usually denounced with little or no reference to the biblical principles which originally caused some to abstain from their practice. The end result is that churches so characterized are noted in the community for what they are not, instead of being noted for what they are. The doctrine, the ethic of biblical separation from the world is based upon the fact of our salvation by grace. It is unmerited favor of God toward us by which we are taught that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously in God in this present world, Titus 2:11-12. An exchange of geographical location, a superimposition of insulation regulations is legalistic rather than gracious. These are laws, not of grace. Paul used two important words and gives us the negative significance. He says, be not partakers in verse 7 and have no fellowship in verse 11. Ephesians 5:7, therefore be not partakers with them. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. King James translation. Verse 11 is, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. All right, the word partaker in the Greek is sumotokai, sumetochoi. The second is sun koneitai, sunkoineite. Each includes the prefix sun, S-U-N, which in these instances intensifies the force of the verb. Both terms, with and without the prefix, are employed in the New Testament to signify fellowship, partnership, intimacy, and sharing. The second is a more prominent word ordinarily translated in the text of verse 11. The separation from the present world, which finds its origin in grace, would therefore be the exact opposite of a fellowship which believers enjoy with those of their own kind. If the student will carefully use his lexicon and concordance, his dictionary, I recognize Strong's Concordance, Vine's Expository Dictionary, I recommended to you many times, many lexicons and word studies to you down through the years. John Bingle, Gnomian of the New Testament. A.T. Robertson's word pictures. Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation of the Greek New Testament. Just to mention a few of them that come to mind at this time for you to think about. Let you know the importance of what you're doing and where you're at. And checking out the word studies, Marvin Vinson's word studies in the New Testament. All these will help you to more clarify what we're dealing with here for yourselves. Seeking to go deeper in your own studies. You're called to be a disciple, a student of the Word of God. If you search out the lexicons, the concordances, the Bible dictionaries, you will discover that by simply negating the positive reference to the above words, you will be able to sketch the normal appearance of a life of spiritual separation. It will touch the areas of whose company we enjoy. What projects receive our voluntary participation, the stewardship of our material possessions, groups with which we are publicly identified, the use of our time and talents, the kind of preaching we support, a host of related issues. And the more Bible study we get, the more Bible doctrine we understand, the more Bible doctrine we understand we will begin to apply through the filling of the Spirit, the greater our discernment will become. In this study, it will quickly be discovered that it is entirely possible to cloister ourselves away from society by quitting it altogether and insulate ourselves from it with careful, observed mechanical rules and still be quite worldly or carnal because we can't separate from our nature of corruption. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 makes it clear to us that we cannot separate from the old sin nature until we get to have our resurrection bodies or when we die. Receive our interim body. If we say that we have no sin, that's our old sin nature, the nature of corruption. We're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The indwelling principle of sin and the nature of corruption, the old sin nature, dwells in us. Everything that we do in carnality, Romans 8:8 and Isaiah 64:6 says, are rejected by God because of this. What we have to do is learn to walk in the light as he is in the light. Negating these are not enough. Separation is not enough. What happens then? What do we have to do? Separation must first be eternal. Internal, before it can be external, a matter of the heart and of the hand. We must separate from the influence of it. Whenever the believer walks as a child of the light by deliberate choice and the above possibility and only collaborates the truth, he exposes the error. As it is the nature of light to quickly reveal conditions for what they are, so that the Christian deportment reproves the way of the world by the fact the separation from it. It is written of Noah that when he had received light from God as to his impending judgment, things not seen as yet, he has moved to separate himself from his contemporary society by the construction of the ark by which he condemned the world, Hebrews 11:7. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for salvation to his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, Verse 13, we read, "And all those died in faith, without receiving the promise, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They became testimonies, they declared. Noah gave a double witness for reproof. In addition to his silent rebuke of the devotion of his interviews to shipbuilding, he also was the preacher of righteousness." 2 Peter 2:5. "You also are lively stones are built up, being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." I'm sorry, that's 1 Peter. I wanted 2 Peter. Looked down at my notes and didn't turn far enough. My apology to you. 2 Peter 2:5. "And do not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Well, was the eighth along with the seven other members of his family, the wife, his three sons, and their wives, who were taken into the ark and preserved through the flood, destroyed every other human being off the face of this earth. It was not sufficient that he should merely withdraw from the wicked practice of his contemporaries. He also gave some verbal rebuke, at least by the obvious inferences which a true declaration of righteousness would require. Some Bible commentaries are of the opinion that the present passage in Ephesians is limited in import to the solemn witness of a separated life. I'm at 2 Peter 2:12. "But these, like unreasonable animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling what they have no knowledge will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed." I look back at Ephesians 5. It is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Since their sins are something you're not supposed to promote. Some say, all right, then we don't even mention the prohibition to even denounce these sins. Others contend that Paul is now adding verbal declaration to general Christian deportment, so that based upon the testimony of the established radical contrast in behavior, reasons are now presented for the separated walk. In this light, verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 5 is not a prohibition against speaking of these sins, but an injunction to carefulness in dealing with them because of their nature. It is obvious that the form and extent of one's identification and denunciation of such practices will be a necessity be adapted to the company of hearers, and delicacy here is to be carefully avoided. That the second of these interpreters is more accurate would appear from the fact that Paul has just spoken of these shameful things in verses 3 and 4. "An immorality of any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be filthiness and silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Paul also speaks with him in Romans 1:24-38, 1 Corinthians 5:1, 6, 9, and 10, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19, Colossians 3:5, and 6, to name other passages where he deals with immoral degeneracy and the total depravity of the old sin nature. James deals with this in James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know the friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Peter deals with it in 1 Peter 4:3, 2 Peter 2:6-8, and 14. Jude deals with it in Jude 1:7. Apostle John deals with it in Revelation 2:14 and 21, among other passages. John the Baptist identified one such sin in Matthew 14:3-4, and this was based on the Old Testament orientation, which gives adequate description of those things. Finally, the Lord himself makes mention of and teaches about them in Matthew 5:27-28, Luke 15:19, Luke 15:30, John 4:17-18, among other passages. The word rendered means to convince by evidence. It is difficult to understand how such evidence could be presented apart from verbal expression. We have to speak out and teach what the Word of God teaches. Dr. Charles A. Hodge, in his commentary on Ephesians, published in 1883, as is to say, it expresses the effect of illumination by which the true nature of anything is revealed. He goes on further down to point out the duty, therefore, here enjoined is to shed light on those works of darkness, to exhibit them in their true nature as vile and destructive. That the more antecedent solid testimony of separation is joined was seen also by Bagel when he wrote, Bagel, it is not enough to abstain, reprove by words. That's from J.A. Bagel's Norman of the New Testament, 1893. H.A.W. Myers says, this christening of reproof is an oral one, such the context is not indicated anywhere else. Henry J. W. Myers, Critical and Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament, 1884. It would be difficult to understand how a missionary could be effective in a grossly heathen society without speaking of such matters. His converts have emerged from a culture where those things were not only tolerated, but they are in contemporary Western civilization, but where they are approved as a social norm or even included in the religious ceremonies of the cult. Faithful teachers of the converts would require explanation and denunciation. For example, at the temple in Corinth, they had temple prostitutes. They had male prostitutes and female prostitutes both at the temple. They had bisexual prostitutes there also, part of their religious pagan, Paul taught against it. When the gospel first invaded the Roman Empire and moved into this kind of social climate, hence the reference by the apostles, especially Paul, the influence of the light began to permeate Western civilization. A new public conscience was developed, replaced the old and deviates from the Judeo-Christian standard of morality and matters of sexual behavior were eventually defined and made punishable by law. While this, of course, never changed the sinful heart of man, it did result in two far-reaching effects. First, sexual sins were driven underground so that those who persisted in their practice were either labeled and segregated from respectable society or involved in the dangerous game of masquerading behind a hypocritical mask of moral rectitude, which might any moment be snatched from their faces. Secondly, the general attitude in the community had toward these practices, irrespective of the actual behavior or tendencies of some involved individuals, was in fair proximity to the biblical standard. No matter how bad our personal record may be, said the average community, certain things are right and certain things are wrong. This has been changed under the new relative morality that began in the 1950s and actually began in the 20s and then got a lull because of the horrors of the Great Depression and World War II and then came back alive in the 50s and have continued down the Rhine. The Netherlands today, where they have become a land of sexual degeneracy and open drug usage. The United States is quickly following in their footsteps of what they're doing. Our standards are being rejected. It is interesting that the state of Washington are considering bills to control what they call the electrical cigarettes, or whatever that is. Down there, the nicotine type thing down there, I don't know much about them. I see people with them. I didn't know what they were at first. Choke for a minute. State of Washington already has the highest cigarette taxes in America on tobacco. And yet, what are they doing? They passed a referendum and they've legalized the use of marijuana. It's open sales of marijuana. We'll get rid of tobacco, but we'll get everybody on dope. Tobacco may give you cancer. Some people smoke for many, many years and don't get cancer. Others do get cancer. People get cancer who never smoke. Tobacco may give you cancer. But tobacco doesn't alter the brain the way marijuana does. It puts you out in la-la land. We're moving into a land where we're being told you can't say things that's hate crimes. You offend people. Amos 5:14 says to hate evil and love good, establish justice in the courts that God might have mercy upon the remnant of Israel. The remnant of Jacob, literally meaning the northern kingdom of Israel. Same time, says in verse 13, we have to learn to be prudent. To be prudent. It doesn't do any good to argue with these people. The consequence of these combined and secondary effects of his reproofs offered to light was to provide a deterrent to sin. This was most especially noticeable as it served to be beneficial influence on the youth of respected generations involved. Contemporary society now seems to have lost its deterring sense of shame and practice, are currently given wide publicity of a nature which would not have been tolerated in the early era. The rurals run wild. Movies that were made. A man going out to the colleges, them and these girls. Running wild. What's seen, what people put on the internet with their cam recorders and all. Contemporary society has given up all norms and standards of value, it seems, in the areas of morality, absolute morality. I've taught you that absolute morality is based upon the Word of God. Relative morality is based upon 1, ignorance of the sin, 2, the lack of opportunity to commit the sin, or 3, fear of punishment for the sin, peer pressure, or criminal courts if it's a crime, peer pressure if it's just some immorality, act of immorality. Now, this is not a refutation of the fact that light exposes, reproves, and restrains, nor is it indication that the principle of verbal enunciation is not valid. It is merely a symptom of a deepening darkness which is engulfing Western civilization, particularly the United States of America. Influential secular leaders have succeeded in blinding their followers to the secondary effects of the light and the coalition of cowardice with false prudery, as often silenced the actual witnesses of the light until the West has practically reverted to first century moral conditions. The recent emergence of these creatures of moral darkness simply demonstrate that the light is receding. So in more ways than the hymn writer intended to state, day is dying in the West. America has been blessed above all other nations in the secondary influence of light. In the 18th century, our form and philosophy of national life was shaped by men whose minds were governed with a reverence of God, whose vocabularies were dominated with biblical words and phrases. though they themselves may not all have been born again believers in Jesus Christ. Not all of them were regenerate, but God consciousness was there, and respect for the Word of God. Churches were influential, preachers were orthodox, fundamental evangelical, schools were not anti-supernatural. The population was practically uninfluenced by the political maneuverings of the papacy, since Roman Catholicism compromised less than 1% of the total people at our nation's birth, 1781. The impact of this combination of circumstances was that all things that are reproved were made manifest by the light, and in the very fabric of our national life was woven by many restraints to sin, which have been an asset beyond calculation for nearly two centuries. Recent removal of these barriers have now opened the gates to a flood of lawlessness. The believer must raise his voice against this. Noah Webster was a God-fearing man. John Adams, John Jay, though we don't agree with all their politics, were born-again believers in Jesus Christ. George Washington, there were many more. You study their lives, you clearly see this. Noah Webster played a great impact upon America with his dictionaries and also with his American translations of the Bible to make it more easy to understand than the King James Version. Those who were Anglophobia made sure it got rejected in the long run. All right, first of all, salvation becomes the issue, Ephesians 5:13b and 14. Wherefore also he says, arise, awake thou that sleepest, arise, the dead in Christ shall give thee light. He's talking to carnal believers here. They're already born again. Now they need to live like they're Christians. They could also refer into the secondary usage could be to the unbeliever. Whatsoever doeth make it manifest in light, or actual passive in the original, and should read, whatsoever is made manifest is light. The thought is identical with that expression in connection with the gospel. This is the condemnation that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. He that cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifested that are wrought in God. John 3:19-21. The force here is evangelistic. The faithful testimony of a Christian in both the negative separation of the world and a positive declaration of God's truth has been calculated to achieve a purpose. The Holy Spirit uses this witness of light to arouse the unregenerate, upon which, by the imputation of faith, of faith and life, they also become light. Paul then cites the Old Testament as proof of this, careful selected passages, which in summary teach salvation under the figures of speech already covered. These powerful climaxes that can be given in reproof of the world's evil is the actual conversion of people from its number. A testimony begun in the silent rebuke of separation, fortified by the verbal censor of denunciation, characterized by the gospel illumination, will ordinarily issue in living evidence of genuine salvation. Such a testimony cannot be successfully refuted. Souls are saved, the world is reproved. Why? Because it secures the wisdom of the believer. Verses 15-17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, understand what the will of the Lord is. The idea of wisdom is woven in the text. We're to walk not as fools, asophia, A-S-O-P-H-O-I, but as wise, sophia, S-O-P-H-O-I. The first term is a simple negation. The second, we do not be unwise, aphrones, A-P-H-R-O-N-E-S, senseless, foolish, stupid, without reflection or intelligence, acting rashly. This injunction does not throw the believer upon his own resource for the needed sense of intelligence, but rather a concluded application of the foregoing context. Paul is saying, in effect, be ye thus wise, is directed by this principle of the walk in the light. In doing this, the believer's way is established in a set of circumstances where his walk through the world is at issue. Principle becomes a personal and practical as applied. The course of travel. What road we're traveling down. how we face the trials of life where we go. The course of travel is suggested in the words walk circumspectly, that is, carefully, with attention given to each step. The believer must remember that his personal separation from the world together and his verbal enunciation of his evil ways will generate his adverse reaction among many who will retaliate with a hostile scrutiny of his behavior in the hope of discovering flaws or inconsistencies. His defense is a carefulness about the course he takes as measured out of the individuals. What we have to do is be careful how we walk, where we're going in this world. Spend time in the woods. If you spend time in the woods out hunting and all, you have to walk. Because of all the undergrowth we let grow these days and things like that and the firefighting things that we have, the fires don't leave trees separated as far apart as they used to. When guys like Lou Wetzel could fly through the wilderness trails and the Indians could fly through the wilderness trails so quickly between the trees, today we have to be more careful with all the undergrowth and stuff like that if we're out wandering the woods and things. We need to learn to walk in a certain way. We're in spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict. We have to walk like a soldier on point, man, observing everything that's going on around, lest we stumble, fall, and be taken out by the enemy. Pick up here next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will return void, will accomplish all you designed. It's part with praise, saints in Christ. Thank you.